And welcome back. This is the Sabbatarianism Podcast, a podcast by Sabbatarians for Sabbatarians. My name is Justin Hoos. I am your host. This is going to be episode 19. This is the part two of Richard Davis's paper, the Historical Progression of the Role of the Lawgiver. So since we're reading his paper, I, of course, have back with me Mr. Richard Davis. Hello, Richard. Good afternoon.
Hello, Justin.
All right. So we left off this on atonement. It has been a while. We're in November now. So yeah. Richard's been up to Canada and done some hunting, and unfortunately he and his wife got sick, and we've just had all kinds of stuff come up. So it has been a good amount of time. So if we do any repeating, please bear with us a little bit. But Richard, did you have anything you wanted to offer before we kind of get started today?
There's one correction I'd like to make. I had listened to our last podcast on the first part of the paper, and there's one little mistake I made. I don't know if I was just didn't know what I was talking about at the time or just made a slip, but I had mentioned that Ahimelech, who became high priest after Eli died, was the son of Eleazar, and that's not so. He was of the lineage of Ithamar as well.
Okay. Very small mistake, and I highly doubt that anyone else would know it that well. I know I didn't catch it, but I appreciate you cleaning that up for us. Also, before we get started, I did have one thing that I, as I was reading back through this and listening to what we did last time, just right here at the very end, I'm going to go ahead and start quoting from your paper and then maybe ask for a little clarification on something.
Okay.
The false claim that the Jews alone are the true children of Israel and hold the promises of Abraham is a blindness that God gave them, so them being Judah, so that they would fill up the transgressions of Israel. Paul talks about this extensively in his letter to the Romans, chapters 9 through 11, and we'll get more into this when we go through Romans, which we're going to do shortly.
Okay.
But I'm wondering if you could kind of elaborate on that a little bit more for us.
Well, without going through what he said on Romans, I will just say that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, for you, brethren, become imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and who do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up, it says here in the New King James,
yep.
to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, if you go back to the King James and get these words that are italicized or added in, it says they do always fill up the transgression, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And you see from the history of the children of Israel, it was Judah who sold Joseph into slavery.
And sent him to Egypt.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And ended up being the ultimate bad guy in that account, which is prophetic of how the children of Israel story will work out over time. And we know from reading through Ezekiel and Jeremiah that God says that after Israel had done what they did, the northern kingdom, that was the heritage of Joseph, and had been cut off, Judah became twice as bad as they were, much worse always, and then ended up being cut off as well. And they were the ones when they came. Now, their version of things, they cleaned everything up and God brought them back and exalted them, but that's not true. We've seen that in the paper. They were brought back to be put in a fire of trial because they never repented. And then they continued to get worse and worse until they filled up the transgressions of Israel. That is filled up when they murder Christ. And that's the final straw. And that's what he's referring to. That was their role. And then he explains more about that in Romans chapters 9 through 11, that God had given that to them from the beginning.
That role.
Yes.
And so they're really just playing a role.
Here. Yes.
And one other thing to point out about their role is Judah comes to repentance.
Yes.
In every instance that's prophesied, even with Joseph, it was Judah that repented and put himself in harm's way and says, if I don't bring him back, I won't come back, basically, right?
Right. And then when Joseph, who they didn't know was Joseph, was going to keep Benjamin there, it was Judah who came and offered up his life for him. And, you know, that brought about the reconciliation of the brothers because, you know, Joseph is the one that he knows what Judah did to him, and he sees a total change. And it's prophesied there in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that they will be, when they accept or learn or admit the truth.
They will repent.
Yes, about the rest of Israel, who they deny, and the Gentiles, they will also repent. They will repent and be brought back to God as well.
So that's really important for us to remember, is they're playing a role.
Yeah.
They've been given this role and they have to do it, and
don't,
that's part of what's going on.
Right. Don't speak against them, Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans in chapter 11.
Okay.
So, but don't be following their religion or their mistakes either.
Yeah.
They're your brethren.
And treat them as such, but know that they are playing this role, so you need to be careful.
Absolutely.
Okay. Well, so I guess from here, we'll just go ahead and pick up your paper. For those reading along, we're going to pick up, it's on the third page of the copy I have, and at the very top, and we're going to start with the paragraph that starts God through Isaiah.
God, through Isaiah, had already predicted the removal of the lawgiver role from Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah 22, verses 15 through 25. In this text, it is revealed that the key to the house of David is the key of the knowledge of God's law. Preserving this had been in the hands of Shebna, the scribe, or the chief scribe, because he had defiled his duties, God took it and gave it to Eliakim, the housekeeper, who would retain it until he was also cut off. Now go into the interlinear Bible and we can read the original text in its form.
Here, let me go ahead and read Isaiah 22, 15 through 25 in the New King James, and then we'll circle back to that, okay?
All right.
All right, so Isaiah 22 and verse 15. Thus says Jehovah, Elohim of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here? And he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, Jehovah will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibilities into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. That's kind of a famous quote there, right?
That's from Revelation.
Right.
Talking about Christ, that he, this time, is the one that can open and shut understanding of God and God's ways. But prior to that, the one that could reveal it was the lawgiver role.
which was Shebna, and here we're seeing it passed on to Hilkiah, the cupbearer.
Yeah, he's saying, I'm give it away, take it away from you and hand it to the guy that keeps the house, because he knows where the cups belong, and he knows where the clothes belong, and the plates, and the silverware, and you...
Up to this point, yes, he's more trustworthy than you.
Yeah, because you have not kept things in my word and in the law the way they should have been.
Okay. All right, picking back up here. Verse 23, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all the vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says Jehovah of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for Jehovah has spoken.
Yes. Now that's, let me just pick back up with the paper here.
So verse 25 in the interlinear is where...
Yeah, that's if you go to the Bible Analyzer and look up the interlinear text where it's actually written in the Hebrew. And then, of course, over on the side in the margin, they have a translation, but you can see very clearly that everything that's in the original text does not make it over into the margin for some reason.
Okay.
Okay, let me pick up here. In this text, it's revealed that the key to the house of David is the key of knowledge. Now, that was the keeping of the law. Preserving this had been in the hands of Shebna the scribe, who would retain it until he was also cut off. Now, go to the interlinear Bible and read the original text in its form, original form, in verse 25. Here it clearly states that she, speaking of Jerusalem, or the daughter of my people, you have to go back to the first of the chapter to pick up the context on that,
okay,
will be cut off, and the averment, which is a legal responsibility, that's the word burden or oracle, will be removed from the sure peg, which is Eliakim, and from her as well. Well, you can clearly see this in the original text. It's not transferred to the margin in the English translation, and it is omitted from all Bible translations that I have read. God then puts Judah to Babylon and predicts that from that time until it is finally restored at Christ's coming, Jerusalem is a place of sin and will remain so until that time. Now, Ezekiel 22 and Revelation 11, verse 8. That's source from that. And Revelation 11, 8 talks about the place where our Lord was crucified, Sodom and Egypt, he calls it. Yes. He decrees it as a cauldron of fire and trial, which will purify them until that time. Now, that is in Ezekiel 22.
Okay, so God puts Judah to Babylon. That's the
captivity.
Captivity, right. So here you're saying that at that time, God decrees that Jerusalem is a place of sin and will remain so until that time.
Yes. Now, let's just read that. Let's turn to Ezekiel 22.
Okay.
So, Ezekiel 22, I'll begin in verse 17. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They're all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of a furnace, they have become dross. They have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. Now, this word that Ezekiel is sending out from the Lord is to the people that are in the captivity. And he's saying, I'm going to draw you back into Jerusalem as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it. So I will gather you into my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you.
And for those that don't know, dross is the impurity of a metal. They put it into a fire.
Yeah, in order
and
to
heat
separate
it up and separate all the impurities so that they can knock that out, and then you have a pure piece of silver or gold or whatever it may be.
Now, the traditional Jewish narrative is that they became good, they repented, and God brought them back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple and everything. But the fact is, that's not the case.
In your paper, you're going to go right into that.
Okay, we'll just say
we
that.
Might be getting ahead of ourselves okay. here, but let's finish up here, because I wanted to draw on a point, so at the time of Messiah's coming, Jerusalem, where he comes in and out of and goes into, is a cauldron of
read what Christ said.
Sin.
It said in Matthew 23. You know, it's condemnation on the Pharisees. And he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, how I've longed to gather you under my wings, but you'll have none of it. You murdered the prophets, and then they murdered him. Yeah. You know, he told those spiritual leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the three prophets that Zechariah speaks of in chapter 11, who loathed him, and the groups of prophets or groups of teachers that
of false prophets.
Yes, that they were the children of Satan.
Yeah,
and they summed up, filled up the transgressions and the evil of their fathers.
Okay.
And it's then he said, "You will see me no more until you say, blessed is the Lord who comes." And that will happen at his second coming. His presence is gone from there and has been.
And it's not a place for us to look to for anything, really.
No.
It's like any other place in the world, really.
That's right. You know? Ezekiel 16 very plainly tells us that it was a Canaanite city that God saw and cleaned up and glorified with his presence, and then went back to the ways of the original creators of that city. And that's what it is.
Okay.
There's no place on this earth that's sanctified without the presence of God himself.
In which there's no place on earth that has that presence
at this moment.
At this moment.
We're told that in Galatians 4. And
each one of us is trying to make that his own home, you know, make your home a place where God can dwell. Make your body a place where God can dwell.
Yes.
Okay, let's pick it back up.
God then puts Judah to Babylon and predicts that from that time until it's finally restored at Christ's coming, Jerusalem is a place of sin and will remain so until that time. Now, we looked at Ezekiel 22 and Revelation 8. He decrees it as a cauldron of fire and trial, which will purify them, or Judah, and those aligned with them until that time. However, they are to be brought back after 70 years for this purification to begin. While in captivity, they're no longer allowed to inquire of the Lord, as the means and right to do so has been removed from them. Ezekiel 20 and Ezekiel 14 describe this and the reasons for it in detail. And I would advise anybody hearing this to read both of those chapters, the elders of Israel.
They come to inquire of him, and he says, "Will you inquire of me?" Absolutely
no,
not.
Y'all will never be inquired of you, he said,
right.
Because the only thing you're trying to do is blend my ways with the ways of pagan gods.
Mm.
You're not ever going to have that. So he turned his back on them.
Well, and that proves your point that no one has the right to come to him and inquire.
That's right.
Right?
Unless there's no place to go anymore.
After the prophets are dead, that's it.
That's it. Under the role of the lawgiver, that's it. Even they came to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel, you know, talked to him, and he told Ezekiel in both those instances, no, they may not inquire of me anymore. There's no, I have nothing to do with what they're doing.
Yeah.
That right was removed from them. Okay. After 70 years, Daniel erroneously believes that the 70-year return is the final return to the glory described by God back in Deuteronomy, when all Israel, those near and far, will be completely restored. At the same time, he acknowledges that they have never repented and are continuing in their sin, quote, as it is this day. That's Daniel 9, verse 7. But he apparently read Ezekiel 36, wherein God predicts that they will not repent, but God will bring them back and clean them up anyway for my name's sake.
For God's name's sake.
This is the context of Daniel's prayer. Please read every detail of Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 carefully. The 70 weeks prophecy is God's answer. In it, he reveals that what Daniel seeks will not happen after 70 years, but at a much later date. This is the theme of the prophecy. The return after 70 years is to put them in the cauldron of fire of Ezekiel 22. But of course, all those who follow the narrative of Judah are blind to this, according to the edict of Ezekiel 24.
Okay.
Yes. After the return, Ezra tried to reestablish the law just as it had been originally given. He refuses to make any judgment or decision himself, quote, until a priest could send up with the Urim and the Thummim, end quote, as the ability to include God in what they did had been removed from them. Ezra, that's found in Ezra 2, verse 63, and Nehemiah 7, verse 65.
Let's go ahead and read those.
Okay.
I'll go to Ezra if you want to go to Nehemiah.
Okay.
Well, this is a long chapter here.
Yeah.
All right, Ezra 2 and verse 63. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim.
Okay. Nehemiah 7, verse 65 is identical in every word.
Oh, every single word.
Yes. Okay. Okay.
All right. No reason to read that one.
All right. So that's this stuff about Ezra starting a new law and stuff that's just Pharisee tradition and myth.
Yeah, Ezra was trying to put everything back to the way it should be.
That's right. Exactly. And he had no access to God to inquire otherwise in any way, because it had been removed. Of course, the priest standing up with the Urim and the Thummim, that has never happened to this day, as a progression of the role laid out in 1 Samuel 2, does not allow for it to go back to the Aaronic priesthood. Instead, during the time from Ezra to Christ, the enemy of God comes to sit in his temple, just as it said back in Samuel 2, 1 Samuel 2, in order that they may confront Christ at his coming. And Christ is the high priest that God predicted he would raise up and would stand before his anointed people forever. That's the next transition.
Hebrews echoes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Then the role of handling the law and testimony is handed to him and his little ones. And we first find that prophesied in Isaiah 8, verses 12 through 22. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. Isaiah 8, 12 through 22, and Hebrews 2, verse 13. The book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 7, states that role is now with Christ alone and is given to us as we follow and inquire of him correctly. He deals with each one of his children as far as opening your mind, your spirit, and your heart to understanding of his ways. And he alone is your judge.
And he alone knows what the best way to deal with you personally is.
That's right.
Each one of us is going to be different.
Mm-hmm. It's given, Christ alone is given to us as we follow and inquire of him correctly. Only Christ may open and shut understanding to those whom he will. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4 gives witness to this abundantly. Those of the stick of Judah who believe the Jews' false narrative of this history, but the blindness placed on them in Ezekiel 24 and witnessed by Paul in Romans 9 through 11 do not understand the Torah or its intent or its true narrative. Now, well, let's read that in 2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians 3?
3, yes. Okay. And this goes way back to the point where they refused to come up to him face to face and have a personal relationship with him like Moses did. And therefore, then from then on, only Moses had a relationship with him. And his
this goes
robe.
Right along with your last paper that we read through, where we talked about that over and over.
Yes.
Which we should.
This is 2 Corinthians. Yeah, I better get in 2 Corinthians.
Yeah, I think I better too.
Instead of not reading in 1 Corinthians.
That'll help.
Beginning in verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. In other words, any understanding we have, God has given us. It's not because we're something special or geniuses. And our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? In other words, the first covenant at least gave them some good in their life, even though
it had to come through Moses and all that. Yeah.
They had diminished it by their sinful rejection of God. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So what we have now is so much greater than what they were promised then because of that. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. For their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Christ is in you and opens your mind to understanding through his Holy Spirit. If you accept him, then that's when true understanding of his ways and all these issues begins to develop.
And only through him can you lift the veil to true understanding.
That's right.
That's what he's saying here in verse 14.
But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, that just plainly tells us that those who don't accept Christ don't understand the Old Testament.
And those that do are being transformed into his bride.
That's right.
That's the thing that's being transformed into, right?
Yeah, into something better and better understanding that they never had because they refused it.
They had the veil.
Yeah. Okay. So why would you go and look for them for understanding how to follow Christ?
Yeah.
That's just insane. Maybe that's a strong word, but it's very foolish.
I think you're at those of the stick of Judah.
Where am I?
That's what... Blindness is on their eyes to this day, as it is also on those who foolishly look to them for their traditions to determine how to worship, which you just said impromptu.
Those of the stick of Judah, that's what God described that when he separated them into two sticks, those of Judah and those who are aligned or followed him in their reasoning. Who believe the Jews' false narrative of this history by the blindness placed on them in Ezekiel 24 and witnessed by Paul in Romans 9-11, do not understand the Torah, its intent, or its true narrative. That's in 2 Corinthians 3. We just read it. Blindness is on their eyes to this day, as is also on those who foolishly look to them and their traditions to determine how to worship God in his laws, including the Sabbath day, the holy days, or any other thing. The only thing their narrative is good for is a historical knowledge. This, in addition to the oral law, which are spurious documents written by a religious order whose authenticity is nowhere mentioned in the scriptures, but is simply made up by them. They interpret the Torah through the false lens of their own false documents. Christ told us to have nothing to do with their doctrines, neither the Sadducees or Pharisees. The order of the Pharisees, which Christ confronted in Matthew 23, is the author of Judaism.
He condemned their traditions and their oral law over and over and over.
You have made the word of God of none effect through your traditions.
Right.
Well, Christ's words. Avoid the leaven of the Pharisees.
Which they perceived as their
doctrines,
doctrine, their
of
teachings.
The Pharisees, their teachings,
right.
Their traditions. And I believe even Peter called what they brought forth as the myths.
Mm.
The myths of the Pharisees of Judah. The churches of God have not rightly divided the word of truth concerning this issue. They have erroneously begun the study of this with Romans 3, verse 1, wherein Paul says that the Jew has an advantage over a Gentile because unto them, quote, were, unquote, committed the oracles of God. They then incorrectly say that this means that God gave that responsibility to them, the Jews, and it's still with them. So they conclude that the Jews are God's authority concerning the law as God gave it, but that the oral law is what the Pharisees later added, and that part is not true. This is misguided logic. The fact is that the rabbis, the order of the Pharisees extending to this day, view the oral law documents as superior to the word of God and interpret all of God's laws through the lens of the oral law. In other words, any opinions they have concerning God's law is explained by the oral law. This is the tradition and doctrines of the Pharisees which Christ told us to avoid. This error in reasoning permeates many of the churches of God doctrinal decisions concerning how we should view the holy days and other parts of God's law, tithing and other things.
With the way you just read that, it sounds like the Pharisees made the veil of Moses into the oral law.
Well,
right? It's putting, that's who, what they look through to look back to the law of Moses. They look through their oral traditions, so it's almost like it's become the veil.
In one sense, yes,
but it's blinding them.
Yeah, but God himself said back in the days of Ezekiel and in chapter 14 and 20, when this had begun back before the captivity was ended, that their motive was to blend his ways with the ways of other gods and to find an excuse or a way to do it. And that's what they came inquiring of him about. And he said, no, that will never be, and you may never inquire of me.
And then the Romans did it in
yes.
300 AD.
Yeah, they did. That's
beyond.
Exactly what they did,
yeah.
Is blend Christianity with paganism.
Yeah. Ancient paganism.
Yeah, and we've been, the churches of God have made a big deal out of purging that out of our religion, but accepting the doctrines of the Pharisees in many cases.
Mm.
And seems like every holy day I'm mentioning that. I guess sometimes it sounds like a stuck record, but that's true. That's what we need to do. We don't need anything from the traditions of Judaism or the Pharisees or the Talmud or the Mishnah or any of that to view God's word. What we need is the Holy Spirit, God's love.
Right. First John.
That's right,
right, where he says that you don't have need for any man.
That's
you have
right.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and the Holy Spirit will open your mind to see how all of God's laws and his instructions feed into and expand on the understanding of God's love for us and our love for each other. And only the Holy Spirit can do that.
You're at Paul's statement in Romans 3.
Paul's statement in Romans 3 should be right seen as explaining the advantage that a Jewish Christian has over a Gentile Christian at that time because of their previous knowledge of God's precepts and his commandments. Both Jew and Gentile must come to God through faith in Christ with the willingness to turn from his or her old ways and keep God's commandments. The Jew has an advantage because the knowledge of these laws and precepts were given to them in the past.
They have a history with it.
That's right. The Gentiles did not have the history, and thus this road of learning would be longer after he accepted Christ. In a correct contextual reading of Romans, Paul would conclude this historical matter in chapter 11, wherein he explains that the Jews who still followed their beliefs, which were decreed by God in Ezekiel 24, were then, at Paul's time, cut off until the future time. In no time did he claim that Christians in his day should still look to Pharisees for understanding. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3, he makes it clear that those who do not accept Christ do not even understand the law or writings of Moses.
Yeah.
A veil is still over their eyes when it's read.
Yeah.
Anytime we integrate the rabbinical Jewish opinion and claims concerning how we should view any matter of God's laws, we're integrating the leaven of the Pharisees that Christ spoke of into our worship. Christ strictly forbade this practice, and it's something we should repent of. We need to have just as fervent approach to the purge of the leaven of the Pharisees as we do in purging Catholic error.
Yeah, like what we just talked about.
Yes.
Yeah.
I recently had a Church of God minister inform me that Ezra changed the Passover with the obvious inference that this would make what he supposedly did the truth or correct. This is total confusion. There's no scriptural evidence that the Ezra changed anything. In fact, Ezra even refused to make any decision concerning matters already written because there was no oracle to inquire of. He restored everything as it was originally written because many things had been corrupted in the time of ancient Israel. In fact, the scriptures say that Israel had not kept all the law concerning the Feast of Tabernacles correctly since the days of Joshua.
That's amazing.
Yes. No, Ezra changed nothing. Both the New and Old Testament texts strictly forbid anyone adding or subtracting from only what God gave. The Jewish myth about Ezra has been progressively concocted by rabbinical Jewish philosophy, that's the oral law tradition, over the past centuries. In fact, at least some of it was perpetuated by a Jewish rabbi named Elias Levita in 1538 A.D., over 2,000 years after Ezra lived and died. Some of his claims, still accepted as truth today, have no written record even in Jewish texts before this time. But it doesn't matter. If it does not agree with what God spoke and recorded by his servants, it should have no validity in determining how we worship Christ. I've come to see that when I approach this issue, others will argue using the Pharisee narrative to try to establish their position. In other words, using their error to defend their error. May this cease.
Yeah, let's pray it does. So let me back up real quick here. So, okay. And I know that it's in the scriptures. I don't know where, but it's in Ezra, I believe. But they had not kept the Feast of Tabernacles correctly since the days of Joshua. So that means through David?
Yeah.
Through Samuel?
Well, it says that they went out and they gathered the various materials, wood materials, that God gave them the instructions to build the booths and set them up. And that's something, it says, at least that is something they had not done since the days of Joshua.
Okay. So maybe it's just the building of the booths and all that, but they were going up to Jerusalem and...
Yeah, they were.
Giving their tithes of the year and all that.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So what do you think would be best to do next, Romans or Galatians? We've promised the people we're going to do those two. What do you think? Which one?
I'll leave that up to you.
Okay.
Let's do
Galatians.
Here for the ride. Okay, Galatians.
I think Romans is kind of the... let's just say it's one of the most difficult books in both of them are, but Romans is probably a little bit more difficult than Galatians. So let's start with Galatians and kind of build on what we did here.
Well, you know, if you've read or gone through this, the podcast of the paper, The History of the Covenants, we've already unraveled a lot of what is misrepresented and talked about in the book of Romans concerning the law, because it had to do with the two trees, what the law was for and what it was not, and what God's spirit of the tree of life is for. And so it may not be quite as difficult if one's understanding is open.
That's what I'm hoping is now after the reading of, yeah. of these two papers, because this one plays into it as well. Mm-hmm. You got to know where the role of the lawgiver is when Paul is talking here, mm-hmm. and who does what and where it's been. But I'm hoping that, you know, with the knowledge that we've just put forward with your two papers here, that it'll be easier for people to okay. understand. Because I'm telling you, Richard, there are some people out there that get really, really discouraged by Paul's letters. And me being one of them, I almost just quit reading them because they confused me so much that I just felt like they were harmful to me.
Really?
Yeah. And I want to try and help people in that same position and help myself yeah. to further my, you know, I mean, you don't just come right out and start understanding Paul. You have to have a deep understanding of the Old Testament.
Yes.
And everything leading up to this before you're going to even begin to understand him. And the last few times that I've been through Galatians and Romans since I've been working with you and reading your papers, I've understood them better and better. Not saying that I understand every single sentence in them, but I understand them better. So just hoping to help other people out there that are kind of frustrated like I was.
Yes. Well, Paul was handed a very difficult job in that he had to bridge that difference spiritually in understanding and knowledge between a group of people who'd known God, who were near to God in some way, but had known him only through keeping a law, which is insufficient for eternal life. And then blending them together in one body through Christ.
With people that had never
known it.
Right.
And been able to try to work with them both to bring them together into one brotherhood.
With these same people that had polluted the role of the lawgiver or usurped it, coming behind them and fighting along every route.
Absolutely.
Right.
Yeah, that's what you run into Galatians and in Acts 15. They thought they'd come into the church and everything was just like it was before. All you had to do was add Jesus to it instead of going back and starting over correctly and then putting their presence there and being a harassment to the Gentile converts. And Paul had to put a stop to that.
Well, and we're reading in our weekly study, we just read 2 Peter, and he is facing a lot of the same issues. I mean, it seems to be throughout yeah. the entirety of the New Testament, they're fighting with those people, you know?
Yeah.
They're in their role.
They're still there.
Right? They're in their role.
They're still there today. Still there today.
Exactly.
Yes.
All right. Well, thank you, Richard. And we'll go ahead and leave it off here, and we'll come back next week, and we'll dig into Galatians.
Okay.
All right. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.
You bet.